You've heard the old expression, it's been one of those days. Once a great while you hear the expression, it's been one of those weeks. Well, for me, January has been one of those months. And I hope that it doesn't get any worse. Came all prepared to preach to you this morning with a PowerPoint, and that I'll do, God willing, if I don't drop dead between now and then. When I got here, Tom said, the church's computer can't open that file. And I thought, well, it always has before. And he said, it's a PPS, did you say, Tom? Pittsburgh plate glassers, I don't know, something like that. Anyway, he said it won't open it. So he and I tried together, and we couldn't do it either. Well, I went home and found the original file on the computer. It was not difficult to find. It was right there in plain sight. And why there were two of them, I have not the slightest idea. But the one that I needed for this morning wasn't finished. And so I had to do that. But things could get better before the day is over, couldn't they? Last week, I handed him the wrong memory stick. This week, I can't even find that one. Told you it'd been one of those months. I'm beginning to feel a little bit like the old fellow who was told, oh, cheer up, things could be worse. And he said, I cheered up, and sure enough, they got worse. But let's begin to study this morning from the Word of God, a lesson based on that passage of Scripture that was read for us just a few moments ago from the great 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. We are going to enter into a study of another one of the great conversations that Jesus had with people while he was here upon this earth. And this time we're looking at the conversation that he had with his disciples, his apostles, at Caesarea Philippi during one of the journeys. The great American poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, in a poem entitled A Psalm of Life, said, lives of great men all remind us that we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing, may take hope again. Sublimity of life is something for which every Christian should strive. And it is our conviction that no greater life can be studied than that of Jesus Christ, and no greater life can be followed that is greater than that of our Lord Jesus Christ. No other person has ever done so much for the world or for the individual, so far as that's concerned, than Jesus has. It must be true that if we study his life and follow his example, we'll make our lives sublime, both for time and for eternity. Hence, we study today another one of those magnificent conversations, 23 of them altogether, I think, in the New Testament. And today we've chosen to look at the conversation between Jesus and his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. This conversation was a remarkable one because of the firsts that are found in it. It is the first confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. He has previously been confessed as the Messiah. And even the great man Nicodemus said, we know you're a teacher, come from God. But this is the first time in the New Testament that anyone has ever said, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Another first is the mention of the word church. You can begin reading at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and you've got to read all the way down to Matthew 16 and 14 until you read the word church in the Bible. It is the first promise to build such a thing as the church. In the Old Testament, there was prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of the coming of the kingdom, the kingdom would be established, when it would be established, how it would be established, what would happen when it was established. But the word church is never used. And really, we wouldn't know exactly what the church was had it not been for the fact of what Jesus had to say upon this occasion. And we'll look at that a little bit more, I hope, when we get to it. This is the first promise of giving the keys of the kingdom to men. In the Old Testament, it is said that God would establish the kingdom. In the Old Testament, it is said that the kingdom would be established among God's people. But the establishment of it, that is, those who would do the actual work of establishing of it, is never mentioned in the Old Testament, and we don't know who was supposed to do it until we get to this passage of Scripture. But we need to look at a little background to this conversation in order to appreciate it as much as possible. It took place near Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the capital of the province which was ruled by Herod Philip, who was brother to Herod Antipas. It was a very, very ancient city. And before Herod renamed it, it was called Panium, and it was named after the Greek god Pan, who is the god of nature. But Herod Philip had it rebuilt. He renamed the city for Caesar, who was a god to the Romans, and for himself, which shows us that he was a very humble man, doesn't it? Put himself right up there with Caesar. It was a very wealthy city. It was a center of trade and commerce. And it was built on a huge, exposed ledge of solid rock. And it was partially built into an exposed rock cliff of Mount Hermon. This is no doubt the reason why Jesus chose this spot to teach concerning that upon which his church would be built. Only ruins of the ancient city of Caesarea Philippi remain today. And this is a part of the city that was hewn into the rock of Mount Hermon. And behind these openings that you see there, there are halls or tunnels to move from one place to the other without leaving the cliff of the rock. Jesus likened himself to such a rock after being confessed as the Son of God and the Messiah. Jesus began this conversation by asking two questions. The first was, who do men say I am? Well, that's a pretty important question, isn't it? What do men think of Jesus? Sometimes we hear them talk today and we think, not much. But he said, who do men say I am? And the apostles answered, and they said, well, some of you say you're John the Baptist. Now, Herod believed that. Old Herod was worried because he thought John the Baptist had resurrected from the dead, into which realm he had sent him by beheading a few years before. Others said he is Elijah. And others yet, Jeremiah. And others, he's one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And so you see, the populace recognized Jesus as an extraordinary person. Perhaps John, or one of the Old Testament prophets, who had been resurrected from the dead. This, of course, reinforced the statement that was made by Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We know you're a teacher come from God. Our Lord's second question called for a commitment on the part of the disciples or the apostles. He said, but who do you say I am? And this is an entirely different question. The first one was, who do men say I am? Now Jesus is talking about, and two particular men, who do you say I am? The answer to this question came from Peter. And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a statement that is. We still use that statement today when we baptize people into Christ. We ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? And if they say yes, then we baptize them into Christ. Because it's a profound expression of what every true follower of Jesus Christ has always believed since he was confessed to be thus by the Apostle Peter, lo, 2,000 years ago. And if we fail to believe this with all our hearts, then we're not really followers of Christ, although we may be going through the motions of it. Our Lord's gracious reply to Peter upon this occasion was, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. God has revealed to you, Peter, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And probably a question that comes into our minds is, how had the Father made this revelation to Peter? What had he done, or what had happened, in order for Peter to understand this? Well, he made it to Peter the same way he makes it to us today, friends. Notice John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life." The signs that were done by the Lord in the presence of his disciples is how Peter learned that he was the Son of God. Nicodemus brought this same point out when he said, "We know you're a teacher come from God, because nobody could do what you're doing unless God was with him." That had to be obvious when they saw the miracles and the power that Jesus had. Jesus then confessed Peter. And in this confession he said, "I also say to you that you're Peter." Now in this passage of scripture, you're going to see some words in parentheses. And you'll look in your Bibles and say, "They're not there." And you're right, they're not. I put them here in parentheses to explain the meaning, and we'll come back to it in greater detail later, but to explain the meanings of the word Peter and rock. Jesus said, "I say also unto you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Jesus promised to build his church, his assembly, his called out ones, and nothing, not even his own death, could stop him from keeping this promise. And if he kept his word, he built the church. But let's look at the promise that God made, or that Peter made, Jesus made to Peter and the other apostles in Matthew 16, 19. He said, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth," and again, I have words of explanation in here because of the tense of the verb. And the tense of the verb is not shown in any ordinary English translation that I know of. He says, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Now you say, "Well, preacher, why in the world is that even important?" Well, it's important because of this. The word was bound in heaven and then given to men. That takes care of the theory that's prominent in the religious world today, that the church interprets the word and tells you what it means, and whatever the church says, that's what it means. And so you have the church on earth binding the word of God and loosing the word of God when it's something that has already been done in heaven. And we don't have a right to change it. The apostles became ambassadors for Christ with full authority to speak on earth on his behalf. That's the reason they could bind, and that's the reason they could loose. No one else was ever made ambassadors of Christ. There is an egregiously misunderstanding of this statement made by our Lord. And as a result of that, for hundreds of years, men have taught that the church is built on Peter. Cephas, or Peter, means rock. If that's the case, she's built on an exceedingly fragile foundation. Because, you see, Peter wouldn't be the best one. He denied Christ. The great foundation rock upon which the church is built is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, Paul told the Corinthians, which is Jesus Christ. I don't know how anything could be made plainer than that. I really don't. This should end all controversy. The foundation is Christ. That's what an inspired apostle said. Jesus was making a play on words here. Petros, means a stone, a rock. And it was the word in the Greek language for Peter. and it means a stone or a rock, such as those that we see along the highway and sometimes on the highway in the spring of the year. The church rests not on a little rock like that, on a mere man, not even an apostle, but upon the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. The word that Jesus used here for rock is Petra, and it means a bedrock, a foundation rock. She rests on the tried and true cornerstone. God said through his prophet Isaiah, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Isaiah 28:16. Jesus then quoted Psalm 118 in verse 22, and he applied the prophet's statement to himself. He told the Pharisees, "Have you not read in the scripture that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, which his ancestor, the inspired King David, wrote as a prophecy. Peter applied this prophecy to Jesus twice. First, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. The people who had seen the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple healed wanted to know by what power that was done or who had done it. And Peter said, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." This is who healed this man, the stone that you rejected. This was the way Peter described the one who had healed the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. The second time he quoted it, he quoted both Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8:14. "Therefore, to you who believe," he said, he, referring to Jesus, "is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. There can be no doubt, then, as to who or what is the foundation of the church. Both Jesus and Peter made it abundantly clear, so clear, it seems to me, that we cannot fail to see the point. The point simply can't be missed. These two men explained it. We need not seek another explanation, for there is none other. And the one that we quoted a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 makes the matter too clear for the point to be missed. Jesus is the foundation upon which the church rests. Man cannot sustain the church, nor can he improve her, though he would like to. She's the body of Christ. Christ is her head. She's his body. She rests on him. Then someone will ask, "Well, why did Peter alone receive the keys to the kingdom?" And I've often wondered, whatever made anybody think that only Peter received the keys? And they'll say, "Well, Jesus said to Peter, 'I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom.'" Here, incidentally, is a picture on your left, I guess it is, of a statue that stands at the entrance to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It is of the Apostle Peter, who's supposed to have been, notice I said supposed to have been, the first pope. Notice what he's holding in his right hand. Keys. You can look at every statue of every other apostle in Rome, and there won't be another one holding a key. And the reason for that is the peculiar doctrine of the Roman Church, that Peter was the head of the church and the first pope. It is true that Jesus expressed Peter's apostolic commission in these words, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." However, he gave Peter no authority. He gave him no power that he didn't give to all of the apostles. Jesus said to all of the apostles, "Assuredly, I say to you that whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Matthew 18:18. And so they all received the same authority, don't you see? These words cannot mean that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, And we've already noted that he denied Jesus, but we're going to note something else. Peter was only a man, and sometimes he wasn't the best of them. Paul had to confront Peter to the face at Antioch of Syria because of his hypocrisy in slighting the Gentile Christians when the Apostle James sent messengers to Antioch from Jerusalem. Before these Jewish messengers came, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. He would fellowship with the Gentiles. He got along fine with the Gentile Christians. But when they came, he just started associating with Jews only who were Christians. Paul said, "I withstood him to the face." He was to be blamed. And you can read the story of this and Paul's arguments used against Peter in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Jesus repeatedly rebuked his apostles for their wanting to be first among them. You know, brethren, that desire is not gone. Not even in the church. Someone mentioned in Bible class this morning, before I had to be excused to fix this lesson up a little bit, I believe it was Brother Howard, asked a question. Why is it that older folks do not always encourage younger people as they should, and particularly young preachers? And having a rather keen memory of some of those incidences in which I was not encouraged, I think I know the answer to the question. And Howard knows it too. And since he told us this morning, we all know it now. It's envy. It's envy. I was very fortunate as a young man to know three older preachers, all of whom were so encouraging and at times correcting. They work on me a little bit now and then. I don't know whether I got to being too big for my britches or not, because one of them said to me on one occasion, you ought not to act like you know all the answers. You haven't heard all the questions yet. That's 60 years ago, and I still haven't heard all the questions. And believe me, I don't even know the answers to the one I did hear. And so, we do need help, those of us who are younger. And yet, for some older preachers, when they retire or give up the work in the pulpit, and a younger person comes in to do what they had been doing, it seems to gall them. They don't want to give that. For some reason or other, preachers think they have first place in a congregation. I don't know where in the world they ever got that idea. I'm afraid, brethren, that some of us stand before the mirror and sing, "How great thou art." The way to greatness, Jesus said, is humility. The way to greatness, Jesus said, is through service. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But Jesus told these apostles at least four times, it comes to my mind this morning, "Quit talking about who's going to be first among you when I leave here. None of you are." Jesus, just because he left the earth, didn't give up his firstness, if you please, did he? And so he said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them," that is, over their subjects, "and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." That's abundantly clear. Even I can understand that. And there should never be any competition between God's servants. If we've got to compete with someone, let's look out there. Try challenging Satan once in a while. The last lesson that Jesus taught while he was upon this earth. He taught to these apostles, and it was a lesson on service, not prominence. You remember, after he established the Lord's Supper, the Bible says he rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, you remember how Peter objected to this when Jesus came to him, don't you? Peter said, "You going to wash my feet too?" And the tone of that was, "I don't think so." And Jesus said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Peter said, "Well, just give me a bath then, Lord." Jesus said, "Washing your feet is sufficient." And then after that incident was all over, Jesus said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand what I've been telling you by this act of washing your feet?" Washing the feet of someone who visited your home was a very, very menial task in the days of Jesus, and only servants were assigned to do it. But Jesus showed that he would be a servant of servants, and so should we be. I heard a story not long ago that illustrates this. Back in the 1920s, Brother N.B. Hardiman was probably the most prominently known preacher among us. Hardiman became known within a few years of the time he held the Tabernacle Sermons in the Ryman Auditorium in Nashville, Tennessee, as the Prince of Preachers. I don't know whether that ever went to Brother Hardiman's head or not. I never knew him. I only heard him preach on one occasion. But when the elders in the churches in Nashville got together to have that cooperative meeting, they discussed who they were going to have to do the preaching. One of the great preachers at that time was a man by the name of C.M. Pullius. He was not only a great preacher, he was an outstanding song leader. And so after they had chosen Brother Hardiman to do the preaching, they thought, "Oh, maybe we've done something that will offend Brother Pullius." And so they went to him to assure him that they meant no offense whatsoever. And they said, "Brother Pullius, we hope that your feelings are not hurt because we have chosen Brother Hardiman to do the preaching in these meetings. But we want you to lead the singing." And Brother Pullius said, "Brethren, if it will aid the cause of Christ, I'll sweep the floors." That's exactly what Jesus was teaching here. Sweep the floors if it is good for the cause of Christ. So from this conversation, we can learn many, many things. First, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he didn't deny that when Peter said it. Second, he was not just a prophet, even an extraordinary one like Elijah. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Third, Jesus would build his church. Fourth, her foundation would be the Lord himself. Fifth, his death would not prevent his building the church. Sixth, Jesus would give the apostles power to open the church. He would give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we also learn that in just 53 days after the resurrection of our Lord, the apostles used these keys of the kingdom to open that kingdom to believing, penitent Jews on the day of Pentecost. You know, it would do us good to eavesdrop on Jesus more often, wouldn't it? That's a lot to learn in one brief conversation, isn't it? Friend, would you be saved by the Christ, the Son of the living God? Now, we've already pointed out that he's a servant of servants. And if he's a foot washer, and he was, he'll save your soul, if you'll let him. If you'll come believing with all your heart that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you'll come repenting of all of your sins that put him on the cross, If you come confessing that you do believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of all sin, just like the people did on the day the church was opened or the kingdom had its beginning here on earth, the day of Pentecost. That's what they did. That's all they did. Didn't have to sign any pledges or anything like that. That's all they did. If you serve him loyally, he'll welcome you into heaven at last. Here you'll enjoy perfect happiness with your Father, with Jesus himself, with the Holy Spirit, with the Zoas, or what the book of Revelation calls the living creatures, and the angels, as well as the great saints of all ages. What a population that will be to be among. In heaven, there's no heartache, pain, or toil. There's no sin. There's no temptation to sin. Only peace and bliss forever. That's something to look forward to. But if you became a Christian and you're not serving Jesus loyally, then you need to be restored to him today. And I don't say that arrogantly. I'm not scolding you. I'm just telling you, as gently as I know how, what you need to do for the well-being of your soul and for the pleasure of God. If you'll repent of all the sin that drew you away from Jesus, maybe it was nothing more than negligence, and if you'll confess any public sin that you may have in your life, you may not have any, but if you'll confess that, and if you'll pray with us for his forgiveness, the shepherd and the bishop of your soul will welcome you back to the safety of his arms and keep you there forever if you'll stay. Will you come to Jesus? Will you come to him now as we stand together and sing the invitation song? I must be gone by the way.